Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18, hear the word of God. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. O Lord, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would help us to understand what is a difficult passage, and that You would apply it, Lord, to our own hearts and lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We've come to this passage in the book of Revelation as we're working our way through it. This passage is one that is obviously highly figurative with all sorts of symbolism in it. And there are lots of different opinions about it. And I know you're expecting me to give you the final definitive answer. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to do that. Not because I'm unwilling, but because I don't have that worked out entirely myself. I've worked on it quite a lot. I was telling Linda Kay, she was saying, are you about through? This was yesterday. Are you about through with your sermon? And I said, well, you know, I'm thoroughly familiar with the passage. Completely aware of interconnecting passages that there are. I know the whole catalog of various interpretations and the reasons that people give for them. But no, I'm not ready yet. That was then. I'm still not ready to give you a definitive interpretation, but I think, like so much of the rest of the book of Revelation, if we back off and look at the things we can be more sure about, we can get enough of a handle on the passage to be able to usefully apply it. So we will try to get to the point where we can usefully apply it, not to the point where we can definitively explain all the details of it. I'll start with what just about everybody agrees this passage is about. This beast that rises out of the sea is the Antichrist. And that's right after that is where the opinions begin to diverge. But there's unanimity on the fact that this is the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist is not a word that is found in this passage. It's found elsewhere in Scripture. And so we will look at some of those passages because I want you to see that when it talks about the Antichrist, we're getting a picture of what we get a picture of here. And so I want us to go to some of those other passages. And as first, the passages where that word is mentioned. Turn with me to just a few books ahead of the book of Revelation, 1 John. And first in chapter 2, at verse 18. The Apostle John writes this, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." He goes on, and we will go on with him, because down in verse 23, he refers to Antichrist once again. About these many Antichrists, he says, as he goes on in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. I have written to you because you do... I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Now, still in 1 John, let's turn over to chapter 4. And we'll read verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world." And then right after 1 John is 2 John, which has only one chapter. So references to 2 John are just given in terms of the verses. So let's look in 2 John, and we will look at verses 6 and 7 and 8. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. But many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now let's turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we will look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. And here we're going to see the Antichrist, but not by that name. But as you tie all of these together, it is clear to essentially everyone that all of these passages are about the same one, the Antichrist. So beginning in verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Now, we will look at a couple more chapters, and this time in the book of Daniel. Now, one of the things that's quite interesting about the book of Daniel's picture of the Antichrist is that the book of Daniel gives a very figurative picture of the Antichrist. And the figurative pictures in Daniel in two different chapters are similar to one another, but also remarkably similar to what we have in the book of Revelation. And so, in chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel has a vision. It's a vision of four great beasts. Now let me tell you a little bit about the beast. Look at verse 4. "All four came up from the sea," it says, each different from the other. That's verse 3. Verse 4 says, "The first was like a lion," and I'll stop there. Verse 5, "And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear." And then verse 6, "After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard." Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Down in verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And then down further, verse 17, these great beasts which are 4 are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. And then the very next chapter, you have another vision. Now, before we go to the other vision, I want to just help you understand a little bit more about the vision in chapter 7. The 4 kings and the 4 kingdoms are the same 4 that appear in Daniel chapter 2. And they are the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that succeeded it, the Greek or Mesopotamian Empire of Alexander the Great, which breaks into 4 smaller kingdoms after his early death, and then the Roman Empire. And then this little horn comes up somehow from that Roman Empire and succeeds from other kings who were a part of that. Now, we're able to pin this down to a Roman emperor. But there's a problem with that. The Bible does not generally devote itself to a major vision in a full chapter about some insignificant king in a country that has very little to do with God's chosen people, the Jews, in Old Testament times. And so you say, okay, there's this guy, but is there something else? And the next chapter is going to help us see that there's something else. In Daniel chapter 8, there's another vision. I'm going to try to abbreviate it somewhat. There is a ram and 2 horns, and then there is a male goat. And the male goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And they attack one another. And one is victorious over the other. And the male goat grew very strong, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great. Now you see another little horn. And you say, is there a relationship? This little horn grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's verse 9. Verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And he once again gets some help, Daniel does, in the interpretation. Verse 19, the one who's given him an interpretation says, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And that we can recognize historically as Antiochus Epiphanes out of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four empires that developed out of the fallen empire of Alexander the Great. But they look so similar. Both small horns. Both blaspheming against God, exalting themselves over against God. Both persecuting the Christians. Well, is it that Caesar and Antiochus Epiphanes are so much alike? Well, there's more to it than that. Antiochus Epiphanes is not much more important in his dealing with the Jews than are the Caesars, though they all have their impact. But you know what's missing is neither of them have anything to do with God's redemptive plan, with redemptive history. And when we look at passages that are in the Bible and they are apocalyptic in the type of literature that they are, then we need to look for some connection with God's redemptive plan for the whole universe. And that's why we see that in both of those chapters in Daniel and also later in the book of Daniel, you find the same person. While there is a historical reference to one of the Caesars and to Antiochus Epiphanes, there is a second and more ultimate reference to the Antichrist in those passages. And you see the similarity of the imagery with the imagery that we find back in Revelation chapter 13. This is the Antichrist. I want us to look at some of the characteristics of the Antichrist that are present in our passage in the book of Revelation. First, he gets his authority from the devil. Did you notice that? Verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And we saw last week in chapter 12, which deals with the dragon, that verse 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we have no question who the dragon is. It's the devil, and the devil gives his authority, we're told here in chapter 13, verse 2, to the beast, the Antichrist. So the Antichrist gets his power and authority from the devil. We saw that also, I think it was in the passage in 2 Thessalonians. So that's just a part of what is true about the Antichrist, that he gets his authority from the devil. It's interesting that this particular picture is of a single beast, but he's like a leopard, with feet like the feet of a bear and mouth like the mouth of a lion. And then it talks about the horns later. And when you go back to the passage in Daniel chapter 7, you have four beasts, but three of the beasts are the same ones: leopard, lion, bear. And then in that passage, the fourth one isn't named, but he has these horns that come up. And so this combines all of them together. In the passages in Daniel, we're shown the basic dissolution in the end of all earthly kingdoms. Four particular ones, but by implication, all of them. Daniel chapter 2 talks about another kingdom made without hands that rises up and grows to fill the whole earth, and that's the kingdom of God. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is blessing us with in our day. And so here we find the Antichrist, but we need to realize as well that it's not just something for the end. Now, it may be that there is a special person who is the Antichrist at the end. That's how I read Scripture. But the spirit of Antichrist is with us now, has been throughout the history of the Christian church. So it is relevant now. Whatever you think of a coming Antichrist, he's here now, at least in his spirit, at least in the many Antichrist who exist. Now this Antichrist, as he joins basically the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 together in one, is a depiction of a worldwide empire that achieves unity. Now, they're working at that now, right? One world government. Is that going to happen? Who knows? People are working towards that. But this looks like that there is going to be authority given to the beast, to the Antichrist, in verse 7, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's going to have a ruling position. And that sounds frightening, especially when we see how he persecutes Christians. In this particular chapter, there's an emphasis on the inability of Christians to buy or sell because they haven't received the mark of the beast, of the Antichrist. And he's going to be worshipped by a non-Christian world. He's enough of a deceiver that the only ones who don't worship are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That ought to sound very, very frightening to us. Except what we already saw in chapter 12. Except what is pictured for us in Daniel's chapter 7 and 8. That though there will be real persecution for Christians throughout the Christian era, that may increase at the end under some specific antichrist, Can I deal with the number 666? Yes, let's do that. I'll start off with this. It's not Barack Obama. It's not Hitler. It's not anybody else that you can name. This is, once again, figurative numerology like we've been seeing throughout in the Old Testament. And if seven is the number of godliness and perfection, six is one short of that. And while he will be worshipped like God, he is not divine. While he will have great deceiving power, he is not the truth. And he is not the victor. He comes short. Now I want to take you back and tie you to Genesis chapter 11. The desire, way back, shortly after, a few generations after Noah, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at a time when all the world spoke one language, and there was this movement of men to unify mankind and establish a unified name and government and place and to exalt mankind. From the picture we're seeing, where do you think that came from? That came from the devil. And God stopped it there. The devil tried to get a worldwide government under his own authority once later, when he tempted Jesus Christ and he said to him, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, look, or was it on a high mountain? Anyway, maybe it's wherever. He took him up to a high place, he looks out, and the devil says, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you'll fall down, and worship me. Now Jesus was the Messiah, promised all the kingdoms of the world. But the devil says, I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. If you'll just put me first. And Jesus, of course, wouldn't do that. But the devil still wants to rule over this earth. And so the Antichrist is the one who, the human who rules for him under his authority, unites the tribes and tongues and nations of the earth under his authority. And there's the devil's plan. Being brought to apparent, visible fruition under the Antichrist.
And if it looks scary to read this now, and if it really does point towards an intensification of all this in one person towards the end of the world, imagine what it would look like then. And imagining, Paul, can you turn that down again? It's reverbing on me again. Thank you. Imagine it being like that, and you having to face the prospect, am I going to receive that mark of the beast so that I can buy and sell food for my kids? And really, verses 8 through 10 are the heart of this passage, this chapter. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. But look at this. Remember, there's a pointer to this Lamb. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's Jesus Christ. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is not something we're to oppose by fighting physically. Verse 10 goes on, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In the middle of that, we are to trust in Jesus Christ. In the middle of that, we are to remember that the Scriptures teach, as it goes on here in the book of Revelation, but also in the passages in Daniel, and just throughout the Bible, we are to remember that however much to the eyes it looks like the devil is winning and the church is defeated, it's not true. We walk by faith, not by sight, Scripture tells us. And we're to learn to do that. And we're to learn not to be afraid of the things that we see happening in this world. Not in this country, not in some far distant country, not some threat. Yes, we don't want warfare for our country. We don't want things to happen to people in our country and in our family. But we are not to be afraid. Now, when I said we are not to fight, according to verse 10, against this Antichrist with physical human weapons, that doesn't mean on the one hand that we're to be pacifist about everything, but also on the other hand, we're to recognize that the primacy and the way we fight spiritual battles, which is what the battle is with the Antichrist, who just simply is a stand-in, a human stand-in for the devil, the battle with him is a spiritual battle. It's the same battle we talked about last week with the dragon, the serpent, the devil. We fight it only with spiritual weapons. We fight it by drawing closer to God through Jesus Christ, by the reading and studying of God's Word, by fellowshipping together and encouraging one another as Christians, and by the work of God's Holy Spirit in us, in our hearts, and in our lives. And if we're doing that, that's the patience or the long-suffering and perseverance, and the faith of the saints, of Christians, which is how the Bible uses that word. We're called to be realistic in the recognition of the opposition that there will be to Christianity, and that it may very well impact us and in our children. But we're to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to trust in God, to recognize that His kingdom is the kingdom that is victorious, that Christ has already defeated the devil, but the final cleansing and the final issuing in of the fullness of that victory and the fullness of the kingdom of God awaits the return of Jesus Christ. Now, as frightening as the Antichrist may be, given that the Scriptures teach us not to be afraid of him, the Christian ought to be in everything fearless before his God, who rules over all the earth. Scripture tells us the king's heart is in his hand. He turns it whichever way he wills. This is our God. Christ is our Savior. He is our victory. And we need not fear. The knowledge of that can make you have the kind of courage that we read about in the Christian martyrs through the centuries, who were beheaded, burned at the stake, and killed in all sorts of horrible ways, praising God even as they approach death, because they knew that as they approach death, they approach their God. And that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to know that we do not need to be afraid. Help us to know, Lord, that as we trust in Jesus Christ, He is the victor. He has already defeated the devil. He has done away with, in your sight, our sins, so that He is no longer an accuser heard before God, because Christ has merited our salvation for us in dying for us and living holy, righteous lives that are credited to our accounts in your sight. There is nothing, Lord, of which we should be afraid. Give us the strength by your Spirit to walk in faith. We pray that you would use your word in our hearts and lives to build up and strengthen our faith, that we would know when we face difficulties and dangers of any sort that we need not fear, because our God is sovereign and our Savior is King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray in His name. Amen.